Our speaker for this morning is Brother Irwin Kolinsky, and his subject is, She is Our Mother. She is Our Mother. Brother Irwin.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. As Brother Jonathan announced, our title of our talk this morning is, She is Our Mother. Mothers are very unique because they are one of a kind. It is true that there are millions of mothers, but each person identifies with one mother because of birth, which makes them their biological mother. I'm quite sure that if we were to interview a million people, especially children, 90% would say that their mother was the best. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we read, Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. We know that the Apostle Paul and Rufus were not brothers in the flesh. Paul had adopted Rufus's mother because of the motherly care which he personally received. He wanted to identify himself with Rufus's mother on a personal basis. You may have guessed that the title of our talk, She chapter, verse 26, Galatians 4, verse 26, quote, But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. On May 12th, the world will honor Mother's Day. In the future, the world will honor Mother's Day in a different way, whereby the deliverer will come from Zion, Jerusalem above, and bless all the families of the earth. We recognize this promise to be the Abrahamic covenant. We recognize the importance of the fact that the seed of the woman becomes the basis for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. What we'd like to do today would be to examine the role of women in the Old and New Testament. We are not going to examine different women from the standpoint of doctrinal issues, but to their character role and the difference in their relationship to God in the Old and the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we read of the creation of Eve. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Did you ever think as to why God created Eve from a rib? Why didn't God use a bone from either the leg or the arm or the head? I'm going to quote from a very old commentary that is recorded in McClintock and Strong. Quote, This companion was taken from his side to signify that she was to be dear to him as his own flesh. Not from the head, lest she should rule over him, nor from the feet, lest he should tyrannize over her, but from his side, to denote that species of equality which is to subsist in a marriage state. End of quote. We thought that was a wonderful example to help explain why God used a rib in the creation of Adam. When God and the Logos Jesus created Eve, God gave the sanction to marriage and to monogamy, or the lifestyle of one wife per husband. Any other relationship than the one instituted by God in the Garden of Eden is forbidden in Scripture. We don't have to have all the new names of all the confusion that is going on in the world between male and female, but we recognize that this was the original intention of God to have one man and one woman as husband and wife, and the original intention of God was to multiply and fill the earth. And when the earth would be full of the exact number of individuals that God would want, then the procreation process would come to an end. Now, you will notice that I use the word logos in the creation of Eve. And this is taken by extension of Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 to 27. Let us create man in our image. To prove beyond the Genesis account that Eve was an actual person, we would like to quote from Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 3 to 6. That's Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 3 to 6. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" Consequently, they are no more than two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man separate. And you will notice that from this quote, Jesus could not only quote from the Old Testament, but he, actually as the Logos in his pre-human existence, he helped God create Eve. So he would know beyond a doubt that Eve was not a fictional character, because many individuals would say that the story of of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was a myth. And the Apostle Paul also refers to Eve in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 3, and also in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 12 to 14. We won't read those verses, but we have two sources to identify beyond the Genesis account that Eve actually did exist. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 30, we read, "Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living things." And their name together would be Adam. This is recorded for us in Genesis 5, 2. So the name of Adam and Eve would be Adam, with the thought being that they would be one flesh and they would be as man and wife. After Adam and Eve transgressed God's law, the battle between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed becomes recorded history. What we'd like to do now is to examine the lives of different women in the Old and the New Testament. The first woman that we have chosen would be Sarai, or Sarah, and she would represent the spiritual grace covenant. We believe it's very important that in God's wisdom, and the Apostle Paul confirms this, that God wanted to use women to represent the major covenants of the Bible. And in Hebrews 11, verse 11, we read, "Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed." Sarah is the first woman, the strength of whose faith we are asked to observe, and that specifically in her function as a married woman. Two apostles tell us of this. The first is Paul, who points out how by faith she became a mother. And this would be the scripture that we read in Hebrews 11:11. And the second is Peter, who pleads with all Christian women to become daughters of that Sarah who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is recorded for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. As the wife of her husband, she fulfills all the demands of God's precepts. In Eden, God had said that the will of the woman should be subservient to that of her husband. Sarah seeks her satisfaction in the obedience of that command. When Abraham is compelled to leave Ur of the Chaldees for Canaan, she is willing to leave friends to go with him into the strange country. When abducted into the harem of two strange princesses, she remains faithful to Abraham. And we know that it was a custom at that time in the Orient that if a pharaoh or king took a woman into his harem, there were so many days of purification before he could touch her. And during these days of purification, God intervened both times so that the king at that time would have nothing to do in a sexual manner with Sarah, because this would interfere with God's plan. So in both cases, Sarah was very faithful to go along with the arrangement of her husband. In everything, she adopts herself to her circumstances. She receives his guests, and in this manner, she entertains angels unawares. And finally, she chooses to give him Hagar in preference of seeing him die childless. Because of this attitude, she regained a position of dignity which God had appointed for women. Women are naturally timid, and when they come in contact with dominance, they are inclined to be afraid. As for that, Peter says to the Christian woman, be daughters of her by doing well and by being unafraid. So the examples of God overruling for Sarah two times would show that if it would be necessary, God would overrule in the lives of the women if they would follow the course that would be prescribed for them. Therefore, it is exactly by occupying the appropriate position which God had ordained for her that Sarah becomes a woman with dignity. Then, when Hagar later provokes her, she boldly asserts her rights as a wife, and God tells Abraham that he will sustain Sarah. Now we realize that all examples in the scriptures are not without some dark moments. And we have to commend the scriptures from the standpoint that they don't hide the dark moments of individuals, but they are clearly recorded for us. So we'd like to mention three points that Sarah did that were of a darker, or what we call a dubious situation. One would be her jealousy of Hagar and rough treatment of her. This would not be becoming of what we consider to be a very mature woman, or at the present time, of a Christian woman. Second, we don't believe that Abraham would have obeyed his wife when she wanted to expel Hagar and his son Ishmael if God did not specifically intervene on Sarah's behalf. And three, she wanted to help Abraham have a son, which was a very noble thought for her to do. She wanted Abraham to have a son because she recognized that she was childless. But then she hurt Abraham very much, because when he did have the son, then she said, well, we have to cast the son out. And this was a very difficult trial for Abraham. But the good point of all this would be that in spite of her shortcomings, by faith, Sarah became the princess, and her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah, the I at the end would be changed to H, and she would become a princess. The next woman that we would like to consider would be Hagar, and she would represent the law covenant. Hagar held a high place in the esteem of her mistress. That is evident from the circumstance that Sarah gave her to Abraham when she herself remained childless, in order that by Hagar the child of promise might be born. From Sarah's point of view, no higher honor could conceivably be bestowed upon a bondwoman. We'd like to state very specifically that this does not mean that God approved of this action or that this was his will in the matter. We'd like to state that it really would be contrary, that God had a different thought in mind. Therefore, it is not surprising to note that not a moment's blessing accrues to this human arrangement. Hagar hardly becomes a mother before she chides Sarah. Sarah must punish her, and she is compelled to flee, a thing forbidden for a bondwoman. Later, when Sarah also becomes a mother, the jealousy between the two women is transported into their maternal hearts and penetrates even their children. Ishmael teases Isaac. Discord arises between the children, and also between Abraham and Sarah. Only after the Lord intervenes between them does Abraham dispatch Hagar. This time she flees because she must. But this does not complete the episode of Hagar. On the contrary, her appearance does not form an episode but becomes an integral part of world history. Her influence is concretely evident today. Out of Ishmael, the Arabs sprang, and out of Arabs, Mohammed was born. Thus, the strength of Islam, which still ferments upon three continents, is in origin bound up with the name Hagar. And although Hagar was a bondwoman, she had the distinction of having an angel appear unto her two times. So we'd like to state that that really is a very rare point in itself. And she was given two great promises. One would be in Genesis 16:10. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. And verse 12, his hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And you'll notice that this prophecy is true to this day. In the war of Desert Storm and Desert Operation and so forth, you had Arabs fighting on both sides. And it was a very unusual twist from the standpoint that many of the Egyptians who could not flee Kuwait at the time were in the Iraq army, and many of the Egyptians who were opposed to Hussein were on the Allied side. So they mentioned that the Egyptians were torn from the standpoint that they had both of their men on both sides of the war, much less to mention all the other Arabs that were on the Allied side. So we could see that this scripture has been fulfilled in this last war, and the Arabs have always been fighting against each other, so the scripture has continually been fulfilled throughout history. And the second promise that was given to her is recorded for us in Genesis, the 21st chapter, verses 10 to 18, but I'm just going to read a little quote so you could just use that for reference. And it says, arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. And there's also another great promise in Genesis, the 17th chapter, verse 20. So the woman Hagar plays an important part in God's will and program, even though she was a bond woman. The next woman we'd like to consider would be Keturah, and she would represent the new covenant. After Isaac was married, Rebekah left Abraham's home, and Abraham became a lonely man because Sarah died prior to this event. And Abraham married again, and his wife's name was Keturah. And Keturah bore Abraham six sons, namely Zimran, Jashan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And the six sons from Keturah and the one son from Hagar would give us seven sons, a perfect number of humanity on earth. So this would represent the perfect number that God said, multiply and fill the earth. We would have six from Keturah and one from Hagar. Then we also have one son by Sarah, and this would represent the spiritual class, those that will be born in Zion. So we have eight sons as a total, seven earthly sons, and one son would represent the large spiritual class of the church and the great company. We have a thorny question now. Did it ever come or enter your mind? You wonder, how could Abraham have six sons when he had trouble having the first son? And to address this question, how Abraham at such an advanced age could beget six sons, it must be answered that the masculine virility, which in Abraham's case had been miraculously restored at Isaac's birth, remained with him until death. This is all part and parcel of the prophecy that God would multiply his seed as the sand that is on the seashore and as the stars in heaven. Hence, this whole matter shouldn't disturb us to the extent that we wonder how he could have six sons when he had trouble having the one son, but we recognize that this was a miracle performed by God. We have touched on the types of three covenants in the Old Testament represented in these women. Next, we would like to examine the women involved in the life of Moses, the typical mediator of the law covenant. The first women that we'd like to mention would be Shiprah and Puah. We're probably not familiar with these names, but they're recorded for us in Exodus, the first chapter, verses 15 to 20. Exodus, the first chapter, 15 to 20. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared or reverenced God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Now you'll notice that they received a favorable report from God, not because they lied to Pharaoh, but because they reverenced God and they considered God's will or God's purpose in the process of creation more important than the king of Egypt. You will notice that the king of Egypt's name is not mentioned in these verses. It is believed that Ramses II was the king of Egypt, but we're not totally sure as to whether he was or was not. But you will notice that the two women who feared God, their names are recorded in Scripture. Well, a person may argue that if a Hebrew person wrote the account, naturally he's going to favor those who are Hebrew. But the important thing that we'd like to emphasize is that whoever does the will of God is important. You could be a king, but if you're not doing the will of God, it is not important. And we'd like to mention in verse 19, this would be similar to a case. One day I was talking to Brother Stromberg, and they were saying, if a brother or sister had cancer in the hospital and they didn't know about it, but you did. And if they talked to you and asked you if the doctor told you as to whether they had cancer or not, they asked Brother Stromberg, what will you do? And he said, this is a situation where it's called an emergency lie. Where he said, you don't tell the truth, but you try to pacify the situation. So we believe these two women were giving an emergency lie. They lied to Pharaoh, but we believe that God overlooked the point that they were lying. But the point that was in their favor was that they reverenced and they served the Lord. So these two women were women of great faith, and they received God's approval. The next person that's involved in the life of Moses would be his mother. And Jochebed was the mother of Moses. And you could picture yourself in the conflicting storms that played havoc in Jochebed's heart during 9 months of pregnancy. Imagine her intense suspense when in bearing the child, she awaits the midwife's answer to the all-important question, what is it? And the answer comes like a poison-darted arrow. Yes, it's a boy. And that single statement changes her maternal joy into awful grief, and it becomes a nightmare. And Pharaoh had said that he was to be thrown into the Nile. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents. And this is recorded for us in Hebrews 11, chapter, verse 23. Again, we'd like to state that God did not honor the parents of Moses because they were rebellious, but rather because they respected God and they had fear for the Lord or reverence for the Lord, and they really, in whatever a manner they comprehended God's will, they were really trying to cooperate with God's program. We do not know exactly how she achieved this rescue during the first 3 months of little Moses' life. It is probable to imagine, however, that she concealed him in some secret, out-of-the-way corner of her house, in some nook where he might have access to air and yet not be heard. We can imagine her going there several times daily to nurse her child at the peril or the risk of her own life. Words cannot begin to describe the anguish which a mother suffers. Many times it is very intense and excruciating. A man can hardly appreciate its acuteness. It is the anguish still suffered by those mothers who say in the moments of travail, let me die, but save my child. Jochebed became a woman of great faith. The next woman we'd like to consider would be Pharaoh's daughter. This worldly princess captures our attention and rises to the highest level when we consider the danger involved in her course of action. If she had a proud and flimsy character, she might very easily have told herself, my father has commanded that all male children must be drowned, and although this baby is a little darling, I must keep my hands off. She does not say that, but at the risk of jeopardizing her favor with her father, she takes him, little Moses, with her. To murder such a sweet little child would be simply too cruel. Nor does she stop at that. She does not say, I want that lovely creature to be my plaything at the palace. Instead, she mingles affection with her love and for months surrenders him to his mother so that she might nurse him. Thus, she provided for Moses and made his mother happy. Later, when Moses grew up, she does not abandon him as though all that was sweet and lovely about him had waned, but she accepts full responsibility for the lad and gives him the education of a prince. We recognize that God could work through any individual as long as their heart condition is favorable to his plans and purposes. Pharaoh's daughter was an instrument used by God working through her natural disposition. We are not told in the Lord's providences the intense desire that Pharaoh's daughter may have had for a child. But we believe that God somehow specifically overruled in her case that when she received this child, she not only took him in, but she wanted him as a son for her lifetime. So we believe that she receives a great deal of credit and playing a very important part in the life of Moses. The next woman that we'd like to consider would be Miriam, and that would be Moses' eldest sister. Miriam was a prophetess and a singer in Israel. She is one of those women who, like Deborah, was chosen and qualified by the Lord to assist in the redemption of her people. She was considerably older than Aaron and Moses. From her meeting with the princes of Egypt at the Nile, we learned that she was very skillful as a girl. In fact, she was so apt and ready that Jochebed, without misgivings, entrusted her with the supervision of the child Moses. Miriam suggested a Hebrew woman, which would be her mother, to nurse Moses. She, Miriam, became a vital link in the chain of saving the child Moses. We're going to refer to Miriam again. Moses flees Egypt after he slays an Egyptian. And when he starts to live in the Sinai area, Moses marries a woman called Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. I'm sure we realize that Moses was commissioned by God to be a very valuable instrument in his service. But now we have a very strange irony in the story. Moses reluctantly accepted God's invitation to serve him, but he did not have the courage to assume the headship of his own household. His two sons were not circumcised, and this was extremely important as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Israelites were told specifically that he who would not be circumcised would be cut off, because this would be equivalent to our present-day baptism as Christians. So Moses was subservient to his wife and her customs, and evidently careless in God's requirements for all Israelites. And after a discussion of firstborn children between God and Moses, recorded for us in Genesis, the 4th chapter, verses 20 to 24, Moses becomes gravely ill. And there's a little controversy in these scriptures, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on the scriptures as to the full meaning of what these scriptures are all about. But the end result is that Zipporah circumcises the two sons, and Moses emerges with restored health, and he comes from under the domination of his wife. And this would really be proper because we would say, how could a person be a leader or to assume a vital responsibility over the leader of a nation when he couldn't even take care of his own household? Now we'd like to come back to Miriam, and we have some further facts about her. And we'd like to mention, we did mention some of the favorable points, but now we'd like to mention some unfavorable points. And again, the scriptures don't hide the reality of life. Now we have a family quarrel over authority. The older sister starts to assert herself, and even though Miriam saved Moses' life as a child, she always associated more with Aaron than with him. That was perfectly natural, of course. Moses has gone to the palace very early, and from there he had at once gone to the school of the wise men of Egypt. Then shortly after his first appearance, he emigrated to Midian. Meanwhile, Miriam and Aaron were spending their days together in the quiet home of Amram. So it happened that Miriam hardly knew Moses. Accordingly, a close bond of friendship developed between Miriam and Aaron. It lasted throughout their lives and was not entirely untainted by a kind of jealousy of their younger brother. We know, for instance, that in the wilderness of Sinai, Miriam and Aaron rose in opposition to Moses. They did so under the pretext that he had illegitimately married a woman of the Cushites. And in that opposition, Miriam, not Aaron, takes the initiative. And this is plainly evident from the order of names in Numbers, the 12th chapter, verse 1, where we read, Numbers, the 12th chapter, verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses." Miriam was the instigator and the spokeswoman. Under her, the terrible curse of leprosy fell. That the Ethiopian woman served merely as a pretext and excuse for a rebellion becomes evident from the content of Miriam's argument against Moses. Scarcely a word is mentioned about the woman. Her whole protest is that God had appointed her as a prophetess and Aaron as a prophet, and that therefore they were not called upon to recognize Moses' superior authority. Her rebellious heart took offense at God's discrimination in favor of Moses against her and Aaron. Finally, we recognize that Moses prayed for his sister, and she was healed after 7 days of humiliation, and God reasserted or restated his favor on Moses. Next, we'd like to consider Lot and his wife, who would represent the great company. And we have a lesson with Lot, his two daughters, and potential sons-in-laws recorded for us in Genesis, the 19th chapter, verses 12 to 26. Genesis, the 19th chapter, verses 12 to 26. We're not going to take time to read these verses, but I'm going to mention some of the highlights that we were impressed with. Lot had two daughters. He loved his daughters very much. And his two daughters were engaged to be married. And this was a wonderful fact in itself, because these seemed to be the only two normal human males in the town. And Lot tried to encourage his two new future son-in-laws to leave the city, because he tried to tell them that the angel of the Lord was going to destroy the city. Well, naturally, these two young men thought that he was jesting or he was joking, and they did not want to believe him. So in verse 16, we are told that the angels took them by the hand. They took Lot by the hand so that he would leave the city. And we believe that the thought would be that Lot was demonstrating the strong love that he had for his daughters, because he wanted the two future potential son-in-laws to come along too. And in verse 22, we have a very interesting comment or point there, and we'd like to mention that the angels have power over the elements. The angels stated very specifically that we can do nothing to these two cities until you leave with us. The angels had instructions that Lot and his wife were to leave the city because the cities were going to be destroyed. And the angels specifically said that we can't destroy these cities until we get you out, to show that God has given great power to his spirit beings. And all they need is God's word to perform, and they will perform with deadly accuracy. We are told in the scriptures that they were not to look back. Once they would leave, they were not to look back. Lot's wife looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. The phrase was made in scripture, "Remember Lot's wife," as a picture of the great company, from the standpoint that once we consecrate, we are never to look back. We are never to look back at what we think we could have been, or what we could have done, or what we should have possibly try to achieve in the world. Once we consecrate, we could only look forward. So this would be a picture of those who would look back or try to crave some of the things that would be in the world. Next, we'd like to consider Deborah and Barak. And these would represent the ancient worthies. And in Judges 5, chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "Until that I arose a mother in Israel." The wife of Lapidoth had displayed the ability to inspire courage. She lived under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. Her name was Deborah, and she was reckoned as a mother in Israel. Her qualities were many and various. She not only possessed mental acumen and common sense, but was also a woman to whom the Lord had given the gift of prophecy and song. Because of these abilities, she had succeeded in calling the hill folk back to Jehovah. She reminded them of their significant history in Egypt and Sinai, and prophesied the coming of better days. As a judge, she had determined justice and had given frequent advice. Thus, her reputation had become generally known. Israel again found a common center in this remarkable woman. Her songs passed from mouth to mouth and resounded from every hill. Thus she inspired heroic confidence and awakened the glad hope of freedom in every tribe. With Barak's aid, she even built up a small standing army among the people. She trained Barak in generalship and her army in military preparedness. Obviously, she was active and qualified for things ideal and practical alike. Deborah was called by God. She proved to be unusually wise and tactful. She had not leaped into glory all in one moment, but had for many years of exertion and organizing activity prepared Israel for war of independence. After these had been completed, she acted quickly and decisively. She saw that the strategic moment had come. She called for Barak and told him that the time was ripe for action. He was to enlist 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and to station them upon the mountain ridge of Tabor, which meandered from Ephraim down to the river Kishon. She promised that when he had done that, she herself would come to the camp. In the meantime, she directed the other hill folk of the region to take possession of the remaining mountain passes. She knew Jabin's haughty boldness, and she knew the Lord would induce him to enter the dangerous valley of the Kishon in spite of the rainy season. Everything happened as she directed. Barak gathered his 10,000 men upon Tabor. But we'd like to mention that he said to her, "I will not go unless you go with me." So she told him specifically that you will have to share this victory with a woman. And it's interesting to note that Barak is mentioned in 11th chapter of Hebrews, but Deborah is not. So we believe that she was superior to Barak, so that would place her as an ancient worthy. Deborah came to the camp, and when Jabin heard of these efforts toward freedom, he immediately took his men and his chariots and made for the valley of Kishon. There followed upon the slopes of Tabor a piece of heroism which seeks its equal in all of history. Completely defying death, these poorly equipped infantry men from Israel threw itself upon relentless forces of the mighty host of Jabin. And what happened was that the forces of Jabin with their chariots and so forth sunk in the mud, and they had trouble with the turbulent Kishon. God sent thunder and lightning and a cloudburst which swelled the river so that it broke from its bank and completely disorganized Jabin's army. And Israel pounced upon them from every mountain pass and completely annihilated their enemy. The next woman that's involved in the story, her name is Jael, J-A-E-L, and is recorded for us in Judges, the 5th chapter, verse 24. "Blessed among women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall they be above all women in the tent." And the Kenites were not true Israelites, but they were descendants of Moses' wife. And because they were a roaming nomadic tribe, they lived in tents. And in Deborah's day, they had camped at the foot of Mount Tabor. In fact, they were situated very near the place where Barak and Deborah had destroyed Jabin's mighty army, and including all of the 900 chariots that he had. And Jabin was permitted the Jabins to stay in the country because he hoped that they would be a strong ally against the Israelites, whom he hated. But they disappointed Jabin's hope from the first, perhaps because they remembered Moses' great deal and deeds, and they loved Moses. The Kenites had sided with Israel. And Jael, too, the woman Jael, was an ally to Israel. And she rejoiced when she heard of Barak's victory and would have wept had she heard that Sisera had defeated Israel with his chariots. And Jael received the honor that Barak would like to have had because by her hand, by this woman's hand, a judgment of God, Sisera, who would be like the general of the army, Israel's cruel oppressor, was killed. And Jael adopted this proverb, "Whoever is not strong must be clever." So what happened, she resorted to artifice. The general happened to be coming right by her tent, and she met him at the door of her tent with a face all beaming with welcome. And she gave him a drink and spread out a bed for him to rest on. Sisera completely surrendered to her spontaneous hospitality, and he fell asleep without any misgivings or any doubts about anything that might happen to him. And then she covered him with a mantle, which was a very noble thing to do, and then she took a pin from the tent, and she drove it right through his temple. So it's sort of a gory story, but she executed the judgment of the Lord. Now, what we'd like to mention is that this would be the zeal of the Lord through her love for Israel that prompted her to do this. But this does not mean that the Lord said that this is the way I want things to be done. Next, we'd like to consider Job for just a few minutes. And we'd like to talk about Job and his wife. And this is recorded for us in Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, and we won't read these scriptures because of time. But did you ever wonder why Satan did not take the life of Job's wife? God said that he could do what he wanted with everything that Lot had. But the devil did not destroy Job's wife. And we believe that Satan was saving his wife for the most crucial time to destroy Job. When Job lost all of his possessions, all his sons and daughters, this evidently had a great traumatic effect upon him. But it didn't destroy his faith or love for God. But what Satan was doing, he was waiting for the most auspicious time, and he had his wife come up to him and say, "Curse God and die," or "curse God and commit suicide." And we're very thankful that Job was able to overcome. And he mentioned in Scripture that we have to accept the good and the bad circumstances or providential leadings from the Lord. Next, we'd like to talk about Jesus and Sarah from the standpoint of the Old Testament, that this would represent the New Covenant. Jesus was the forerunner of the new creation, and he was the first to be raised from the dead and be the head of the church class. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was highly honored among women to bear Jesus. And Jesus deeply loved his mother Mary as an earthly son should. And Jesus opened up our minds to a new concept regarding the church class and his mother, which we believe that she was a candidate for the high calling. Now, this thought is summarized in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. "For we know that all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, were clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Jesus pointed out that his mother Mary was not to be honored above anyone who would serve God. On one occasion, when he was teaching, a woman cried out, "Happy is the womb that carried you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus replied, which is a really remarkable answer, he said, "No." Not that he wanted to take credit away from his mother, but he said, "No. Rather, happy are those who hearing the word of God and keeping it," recording us for us in Luke 11 chapter, verses 27 to 28. Jesus was referring to the fact that all brethren who were spirit begotten were equal, and this included his mother. And this is confirmed for us that this should not be offensive in Luke the 8th chapter, verses 19 to 21. In verse 19 it reads, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" So Jesus honored women in various ways. He revealed that he was the Messiah to a Samaritan woman. And this Samaritan woman was half Jewish and half Samaritan. And this woman also had a character that would be a moral question from the standpoint that she had seven husbands. But it's very unusual that Jesus picked this woman to reveal for the first time that he was the Messiah. And we'd also like to mention that Jesus also revealed himself to women before he revealed himself to men after his resurrection. And we believe the point would be that women seem to be more advanced at this point in time than the men, because the men were naturally inclined to think that they were thinking of the positions that they have in the kingdom, whereas the women honored God because Jesus because of his mission. And it seemed like they were closer in tune with his mission than actually the men were. And just mention two more points in closing, that we'd also like to think of Priscilla and Aquila, the zealous wife and husband combination, as outstanding individuals in the Lord's service. The names Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned five times in Scripture, and I'll read those real quick. Acts 18:1-3, Acts 18:26, Romans 16:3, 1 Corinthians 16:19, and 2 Timothy 4:19. Of the five times that their names are mentioned, three times Priscilla is mentioned ahead of Aquila, who would be the male. And we think of two possibilities. One would be that Priscilla was more zealous, or second, that she had some type of status in the Roman government before she became a Christian. So the lesson of our thoughts this morning would be that God used women in various ways to represent covenants, to represent the ancient worthies, and also the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, that when we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are all equal. Even though the male and the female may perform different functions in the church, we are all equal. When the church class is complete, the blessings will flow from the mother of us all, the second Adam, who would be Jesus, and the second Eve, which would be the church. May the Lord bless these words.
I'd like to thank Brother Irwin. I'm sure we have a nice jump on Mother's Day. There'll be a business meeting after the announcements, after the prayer. So I'll ask Brother Irwin to also give a blessing on the business meeting.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you this time to thank you for the beautiful lesson of all of the women in the Old and New Testament. We're thankful for their courage and for the fact that through the risk of their own lives, they were faithful to you. And now we ask a blessing upon our business meeting, and we would ask that we try as close as possible to represent your will in the matter. We thank you for all our blessings, and we ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.